It is interesting when we read through the Old Testament, and especially in the book of Genesis or the book of Job, for example, Job being one who lived in the time that was covered in the book of Genesis. Looking back during those days, and we read about things that we don't see nowadays. We read about certain animals, beasts that once roamed the earth that we don't know anymore. We also read about certain types of people that we don't really have around anymore. One of the groups or races of people that we read about in the Bible that certainly gets our attention when we read about them are some giants. And they did exist during Bible times. We do have occasionally people around today that, because of some abnormality, usually with hormones and things, they might grow to be very enormous, but they don't usually live to be a very long age because it's not something normal. But in the Bible times, we read about where there was a race of people that were physically of very great stature beyond anything that we see on earth today. So we really have nothing to compare it to. When we read about it, it is extremely interesting. But it also brings up certain issues that involve the faith of some of the greatest examples that we have in the Bible, and some lessons from that should be very encouraging to us as we'll read about these giants and the things that God said about them and the way that they involved God's people. So going back to the book of Genesis, in fact, to the sixth chapter of that book, the sixth chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 6, this is in the pre-flood time, and we read about the existence of giants before the flood. Verses 1 through 7, it says, "It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, and it repented me that I have made them." Now, we're then introduced to Noah and his family, and we know what happens after that. God destroyed all of the world by water. Every man, every creature on the earth, all perished except for Noah and his family and those animals that were preserved in the ark. But we read there in verse 4 that there were giants in the earth in those days. So before the flood, these giants existed. We're not told any more details about it than what we read right there in that verse. That's the only mention of giants that existed before the flood. There's no description of any of Noah, either Noah or his children, his three sons that were in the ark with him, that they were a giant. So we know that that particular race of giants that existed before the flood, they literally died out. And so then everything started over with Noah and his family. Now, somewhere down the line, obviously from one of the descendants of Noah, from one of his sons, which we all are, by the way, but somewhere one of them, produced another race of giants among them. And in Abraham's time, in Genesis chapter 14, we read about these who existed in that part of the world around the land of Canaan during Abraham's days. And the word that we're going to read for these giants in Genesis chapter 14, he's going to call them Raphims. And that particular word, the Hebrew word Rapha, is a word that means a giant. That's how it is translated. That's the word that's used for them in almost every case in the Old Testament. Now, the one in Genesis chapter 6, along with another reference in Numbers 13 that we'll see a little bit ago, There's a different word used on two occasions for these giants. Otherwise, it is that word Rapha or Raphium, as it's translated or put into our English language when it's talking about this race of people. Now, sometimes it's transliterated and we'll read Raphiums like we do here in Genesis 14. Other times that word Raphium is translated giant, but that is what the word is. So in Genesis chapter 14, there were five kings that we read about in verse 1 that came up with and warred against another five kings. This being in the land or in the region where Abraham was in these days. It says in verse 1, it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Raphium and Ashtaroth Carnium, and the Zuzim and Ham and the Imam and Shavel Kirithaim. Usually I get to call on somebody to read those in the classes, but I got stuck with that myself tonight. But that's the way it goes. Anyway, verse 6 says, and the Horites and their Mount Seir and Elparan, which is by the wilderness, and they returned and came to Emishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And there went out of the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboam and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim with Chedorlaomer and the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elazar, four kings with five. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. And they that remained fled to the mountains, and they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed and trained servants, both in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And that's when Melchizedek came to Abram, and that's what we read about in verses 18 through 20. And blessed him, and the blessing included a blessing of the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all, it says. Abram, that is, giving tithes to Melchizedek. But there was God being praised for this victory he gave to Abram on this occasion. And at that time, though, as he's mentioning these ones who were engaged in battle, he does speak about the Raphium there in verse 5, who were smitten in this battle, those Raphium being in Ashtaroth Carnium. Now, there is an Ashtaroth, a city of the Philistines that we read about in the Bible frequently, that's on the Mediterranean coast, being on the Mediterranean coast. If you had a map of Israel that I had up here, looking at it from your vantage point, we had the Jordan River down the middle. Of course, the Mediterranean's over here. That's where the Philistines were. That's where that Ashtaroth, one of the five cities of the Philistines, was. But there was also another city, Ashtaroth, that was known as Ashtaroth Carnium, and that Carnium refers to two horns or two hills, mountains, that city was located on the east side of Jordan in the land of Bashan. Because we read about that place in Joshua chapter 12 and verse 4, as there was still a remnant of these Raphiums from there, the ones that we're reading about in Abraham's time in Genesis 14, there's a remnant of them still living in that same area in Joshua, Moses' time, and of course Joshua's time. We read about them in Joshua chapter 12 and verse 4. And there he says, "And the coast of Og, king of Bashan, which was of the remnant of the giants that dwelt at Ashtaroth and at Edrei." Well, that Ashtaroth is the Ashtaroth Carnium that we read about there in Genesis 14. And so there was a remnant of those giants, and Og himself was one of them. In fact, let's read about him a little bit more, the physical description of this Og, king of Bashan, that's recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 3, 11 to 13. This is rather impressive. I think we have read a number of times about Goliath and his stature and his armor and all that. And Lord willing, a little bit later this evening, we'll get to do that again. But when we read about Og in Deuteronomy chapter 3, and it describes his bedstead there, it's pretty impressive. Deuteronomy 3, 11 to 13. It says, "For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of giants. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron. Is it not in Rabath of the children of Ammon? 9 cubits was the length thereof, and 4 cubits the breadth of it, after the cubit of a man." Now, the cubit of a man is 18 inches. And so 9 cubits, that turns out to be, 13 and a half feet. So there's a bed that's 13 and a half feet long, and it's 4 cubits, that's 6 feet wide. So most of us could sleep across the bed, across sideways, have our head at one end of the side of his bed and the feet the other end, and be able to do all right like that. But his bed was 13 and a half feet long and 6 feet wide. That's a big individual that fits in that bed. That's a big room to be able to hold that bed. But anyway, that's this Og who was the king of Bashan. And it's after describing that in verse 11, it says, "In this land which we possessed at that time from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon and half Mount Gilead and the cities thereof, gave I unto the Reubenites and to the Gadites." And his Og's kingdom in verse 13 was given to the half tribe of Manasseh on that side, which included all Bashan. Which was called the land of giants, it says at the end of verse 13. So it was still known for those giants that had lived there, going back now to Abraham's time. So this stretches out over 400 years plus that giants lived in that region. And one of their remnant was a king there. And of course, he was defeated in battle. We won't read Numbers 21, 33 through 35. But that's one of the that's the account that records the defeat of Og. Moses and the people of Israel destroyed that king, and that land of Bashan was then given to the half of the tribe of Manasseh on the east side of Jordan. So they inherited that land of the giants, as we read about it there in Deuteronomy. Well, so that was one area where giants were existed up until even into the time of Moses and Joshua and Caleb. But there was another area that also contained giants that we read about in the Old Testament during that time. Joshua chapter 15 and verse 1, as he's describing the inheritance of the tribe of Judah after Canaan was conquered. Obviously, this is now on the west side of the Jordan River. But it says the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah by their families in verse 5, chapter 15 and verse 1. And it goes on to describe their cities, their border, the territory that they were given by lot. And if we read down, we're not going to read everything between verses 1 and 8, all those border regions and the towns and everything, especially since I would have to read it. So in verse 8, we're going to skip down to that. And it says, "The border went up by the valley of the son of Hinnom," which is right outside the city of Jerusalem, on the east side of the city. The wall is right there. And then you have the valley of the son of Hinnom outside the east part of that city. And it says, "Unto the south side of the Jebusite, the same as Jerusalem, and the border went up to the top of the mountain that lieth before the valley of Hinnom, westward, which is at the end of the valley of the giants, northward." So here we read about a valley of the giants that ends right there in that region of where Jerusalem is. And that actually, that valley goes stretched all the way from the highlands there in the hills around Jerusalem to the coast where the Philistines dwelt. And that was an invasion route that they used historically in coming up against Israel. We also read about that when Benjamin, being the tribe next door, just to the north of Judah, and their inheritance ran along the same line. Jerusalem was technically on the Benjamite side of the line, the territory line, but it also ran there along, included Jerusalem, but was there by this end of the Valley of the Giants, as it's called and referred to in Scripture. Joshua chapter 18 is the chapter that describes the land given by Lot to Benjamin. And in verse 16, it mentions this Valley of the Giants also, in this speaking of the same area, because that was the border between Judah and Benjamin. We also read about that same valley there, used by the Philistines when they came up against David, when he was, after he became king over all Israel, in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 18, it says, "The Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim." Rephaim being the word for the giants. Exactly the same phrase that's in the book of Joshua where it says the valley of the giants. Same exact thing here, except for instead of translating it giants, we just have the word, Hebrew word, transliterated there, Rephaim. So this valley of the giants, and that's how the Philistines entered the land there. That's also again mentioned in verse 22. It's mentioned again in 2 Samuel chapter 23, and also the parallel accounts of this that are contained in 1 Chronicles 11 and 1 Chronicles chapter 14. And there's even a reference in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 17 and verse 5 references this valley of the Rephaim, the valley of the giants. So it's mentioned several times in Scripture, really being an area that was a passageway from the coast where the Philistines lived up into the central part of Israel around Jerusalem. And the Philistines used that very frequently in their raids against Israel. But it tells us there were giants in that region, which also included that valley there. They lived there, obviously, because the valley bore their name. But they also included part of the land of the Philistines in their cities. They resided there as well. And we read about that in Joshua chapter 11, which we're not going to read right now. Lord willing, we'll read it in just a few minutes. That really kind of serves as the background of telling us where in Bible times these giants lived, at least in relation to the territory that was occupied by Israel, or even before that, their fathers, going back to Abraham. So there were giants on either side of the Jordan River. And the Israelites ended up having to deal with those ones. In fact, Abraham did, as we read in Genesis 14, when he was involved in what was going on in those battles between those kings and recovering Lot. But in Genesis chapter 12, and now we're going to look at Abraham and how this was really a test on his faith. And we see the example of his faith and how it was counted to him as righteousness by God, that he believed in the promises that God gave to him. In Genesis chapter 12, it starts in verse 1. This is when Abraham is 75 years old. And the Lord said to him, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, unto the plain of Morah, and a Canaanite. The Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So there's really three major promises included in those verses. First of all, that he was going to make of Abraham a great nation. So he was going to, Abraham did not have any children of his own at this time. And so he was promising him, even here when he's at the age of 75, that he was going to have descendants. And they were going to multiply, and that eventually God was going to make a great nation of Abraham's descendants. He was going to make them as the stars in the sky and the sand of the seashore in number. And he was going to give them that land of Canaan that Abram had been called into by God. So there was a promise of the number of descendants and the territory that they were going to be given by God. And then, of course, the greatest of the promises there was that in him would all nations of the earth be blessed in verse 3. And God repeated that to him also later in the book of Genesis. That's quoted in the New Testament in Acts 3 and in Galatians 3, telling us that was a prophecy of Jesus Christ, who would be a blessing to all the earth, being a descendant of Abraham, in turning away men from their sins. And so God was promising to Abram at this time that he was going to bring Jesus Christ through his lineage, his descendants. So these promises were made to Abram, and God repeated them several times. In chapter 13, verses 14 through 18, we have another recording of God's promise there that he was going to give him that land of Canaan. And God told him to look up his lift up his eyes and to look where he was in every direction. And he said he was going to give that to his seed forever. And so there again, he was repeating those promises in Genesis chapter 13. Again in chapter 15, in Genesis 15, verses 1 through 8, he repeated that. And it tells him in verse 5, the Lord brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars that thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said in verse 7, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. Well, then he gave him a dream that night, or at that night when he fell asleep, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord spoke to Abram and foretold 400 years of affliction that his descendants were going to endure in a strange land, that being Egypt, of course. And then after that, God was going to bring them out with judgment, and they would come out with great substance. By the way, we have a bulletin article on that in today's edition. God told him about those events and how and why that was going to transpire. And then in verse 18, it says, in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given thee this land from the river of Egypt, unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Cabanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Raphaim and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. Notice who's included in that in verse 20, the Raphaim. Did Abram say, who are they? Or did he already know? Well, the previous chapter, chapter 14, we looked at a while ago when they were there. And they were defeated in battle. They weren't utterly destroyed, but they still dwelt there. Abram very well knew who those people were. He lived in a land that contained those giants. And so God said, I'm going to give you this land to your descendants, and it's going to include all of these nations, and they're going to defeat them, and they're going to take the land of these giants that are here. Now, Abram at this time, as he was still called before he was called Abraham in chapter 17, but Abram heard these promises of God, and how did he respond to it? What did we read there in verse 6? He believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. God counted his faith as righteous when Abraham believed these promises of God. Well, why did God count that as righteousness? Because it was righteous that he heard God's word and he believed what God said. Now, did he also believe when the Lord said, "And I'm going to give your descendants the land of these giants"? Of course he believed that. Now, he believed that at a time when he was all by himself. He didn't even have any descendants yet. And yet he believes everything God says about him having descendants, their number, and God's going to give them the land here of Canaan where he dwelt, and he was going to defeat all those nations, including those giants, and give it to his children. He believed every word of all of that at a time when none of those people even existed as far as his descendants were concerned. He still trusted the Lord. In Romans chapter 4, he's given as a great example of his faith in this. I mean, could Abraham have said, look at these giants. There's no way my children are going to be able to defeat them. He didn't have that attitude at all. He believed what God said even when he didn't have those descendants. Now, in a few minutes, Lord willing, we're going to read about those very descendants who did exist in great number, God having already fulfilled that promise. And he says, now go in and take the land. They know of those same giants, and they're not going to believe. So Abraham believed the promise even before he had the children. Romans chapter 4, verse 3 quotes from Genesis 15, 6 and says, for what saith the scripture, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And we look further down to verse 18 here in Romans 4, speaking of Abraham and that belief in God's promises, it says, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Was Abraham bothered about the fact that he was an old man and that his wife was old when God said, I'm going to give you these children? Was he bothered about the size of the people who lived there when God said, I'm going to give them this land and they're going to defeat these giants and all these other nations around here? Did he disbelieve any of that later when he had Isaac and when he was 12 years old and God told him to make an offering of him? Did he say, well, there's no way then the promises are going to be fulfilled? Or does Hebrews 11 say that he considered then that God would raise him from the dead if that's what his will was for him to do? And so he was going to obey God. God stopped him, as we know. But look at the faith that he had. Whenever God said something, did Abraham consider, well, it can't happen because? Did he come up with the reasons why it would be too difficult? Why it couldn't actually happen that way? Or when God said it, was that all it took for Abraham? God said it, then it's going to be. No doubts. And that was the faith that he had. That was counted to him for righteousness. He was not weak in faith. He didn't stagger at God's promises. And what have we been called to be in this chapter, Romans chapter 4? We've been called to be children of Abraham by that faith. And that's what it tells us here in Romans 4, that he is the father of all of those who have faith in God. Verse 16, it says, therefore it is a faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So he is our father by faith. We're his children when we believe God like he did. And that's why he's giving us this example. This man who did not have any concern whatsoever about his age or his wife's age, that didn't have any concern about the number of people that were in the land of Canaan or how big they were. When God promised to do what when God promised to give him that seed, those descendants and that land, there was no doubt in his mind about it. And he says that we also need to be like him. And we have been called to have the same faith. It wasn't written for Abraham's sake only, but is that his faith was imputed to him for righteousness. It says in verse 24 of Romans 4, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Do we believe what we read in God's word and all the great and exceeding great and precious promises we have in the New Testament? Do we doubt those things? We better not doubt those things. We need to be just like Abraham. When God says it, we believe it. Have any of you seen anyone raised from the dead? We don't mean like in the physical sense, like Lazarus. We haven't seen that either. But have we seen somebody who has been born from the dead, who's been given that glorious, eternal, spiritual body with which they will be able to inherit heaven? We haven't seen that with these physical eyes. None of us have seen that. But God did raise up Jesus from the dead. Are we willing to entrust our lives to him with something we haven't yet seen ourselves, but we read about his promise, the fact that he did that with Christ and he's going to do that with us also, such that we're willing to live our lives on this earth for him with full trust in him that he's going to perform what he's promised to us and one day raise us from the dead to give us that land of Canaan? We were singing about that a little bit ago, weren't we, Tom? That's where we're heading. That's where we're hoping to be, in the ultimate dwelling place in eternity. But we have to believe God and trust His word and promises like Abraham did for that to be fulfilled. Well, later, we mentioned those descendants of Abraham who didn't believe. In Numbers chapter 13, at the time when they were great in number, had been delivered from Egypt by God's outstretched hand with all of His wonders, those 10 plagues, parting the Red Sea, destroying the army of the Egyptians in the sea, all that God had done for them, a daily miracle with giving them manna, or at least 6 days out of the week, but still providing enough for them to eat seven. Every week, day after day, God was doing miracles to feed them. He brought water out of rocks in the wilderness to give them drink. He did all these things to sustain them, to take care of them. And then He says, "Now I'm ready to give you this land that I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." What's their response? They don't believe, except for two of them. Here in Numbers chapter 13, the chapter starts with the Lord speaking to Moses in verse 1 and says, "Send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their father shall you send a man, every one a ruler among them." And so by God's commandment, then Moses chose one from each of the 12 tribes to go and spy out the land. Now those of that number, we see in verse 6, one of them was Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He was the one that represented the tribe of Judah. And then in verse 8, it says of the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea the son of Nun. That's the one called Joshua, as he says in verse 16. So Joshua and Caleb were two of those 12. They believed what God said, like Abraham did. The other 10 did not. They went into the land of Canaan to search out, to spy out the land. And they were there for 40 days and for 40 nights. They brought back of the fruit of the land. But it tells us in verse 22 that they ascended by the south and came into Hebron, where Ahiman and Sheshai and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. So here's this man Anak who has three sons. There are their names. And it says, "Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt." All right, then down in verse 28, we read about these sons of Anak again. A little bit later in the book of Joshua, he tells us there was a man named Arba. A man named Arba who was the father of this Anak. And then this Anak had those three sons, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmon, or Talmar. And so those were giants that lived in that area of Hebron. So we're told about them there in verse 22. Those spies saw them there. When they came back to give a report, they showed them the fruit of the land in verse 26, and they told him and said, "We came into the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great, and moreover, we saw the children of Anak there." That's speaking of the giants. "The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan." And Caleb stilled the people before Moses. Why were they restless or stirred up? They heard that report. These people are strong, they're many, their cities are walled, and they're giants there. The same that same race existed here being in Hebron, just on the west side of the Jordan River, as there were giants still on the east side where Og was. Because he was not yet defeated, that doesn't happen until chapter 21. But there were giants over there, as there had been, and still were some giants in the area of the Philistines or some of their cities. So they knew about those giants in Canaan. They saw them there, but the hearts of the people grew faint when they heard about them. But Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." Why were they well able to overcome it? Because God said He would give it to them. We read the promise when it was first given to Abraham. "I'm going to give you this land with all these people, including these giants here." Caleb, he heard that. That was enough for him, just as it was enough for Abraham. Same with Joshua. And he says in verse 31, "But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we, and they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." Did they care how big the people were? They cared very much about their size. We're just grasshoppers in their sight. No way we can defeat those men. Well, they're thinking about just themselves against those other people. Now, if that's all it was, their little tiny selves against those big giants over there, what would have likely happened? Giants probably would have won. But they're not factoring in the most important part of the equation, are they? The one that Joshua and Caleb factored in, the same one, of course, that Abraham had factored in. God. And God is the one that said, I'm going to give you the land. So Caleb says, let's go. We'll be able to take that land. We read that a bit further here in the next chapter in Numbers, in chapter 14, in verses 7 through 9. Caleb and Joshua spoke to the company of the children of Israel and said, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into the land, into this land, and give it us. A land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. So he said, don't be afraid of any of these people. Don't be afraid of how many there are, how big they are. God said he's going to give them to us. That's all that matters. They can't defeat God. That was Caleb's faith. And the Lord testified that he had another spirit, a different spirit than these other people. The Lord said that in verse 24 here in Numbers chapter 14, which is why he preserved Caleb and Joshua and allowed them to enter into the land of Canaan and actually inherit that. Not like the rest of them, because this is the chapter, Numbers 14, when God said none of them would ever go in and possess that land other than Joshua and Caleb because of their lack of faith in the Lord. And so if we turn over to Joshua now to chapter 11, Joshua went in, and with that faith, leading the people of Israel, they defeated the giants. In Joshua chapter 11, he records this in this passage, starting in verse 13, when he's giving a summary of all these places that were conquered by them. But going down to verse 21, it says, and at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakim from the mountains. And those are the children of Anak, the giants. From Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel, Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the children of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod they remained. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. Joshua had faith in what God said, did not care about the number or the size of those people, and God fulfilled his promise just like he said he would. Joshua and Caleb were not weak in faith at all. They were only left, it mentions those three of the five cities of the Philistines, Gaza and Gath and Ashdod, and there was a remnant left there. Of course, Gath being one that we read about later in David's time, which was the hometown of which giant that is so well known? Goliath. So we see that's all that was left of any of the giants in that whole region. So no more Og and those giants that lived on in Bashan. They were gone. No more of these giants in that land, in the area around Hebron, the children of Anak, the Anakims. They're gone. And the Valley of the Giants, well, they no longer have any giants in them. Only there's a little bit left in those three Philistine cities. And that's it. So they were all defeated by God, of course, on behalf of the children of Israel. And it was a reward to Joshua's faith and to Caleb's. Of course, we know Caleb himself inherited the city of Hebron. And in Joshua chapter 14, it records his victory over those giants there as he gave testimony to Joshua that he had been an ally with for all these many years. And in verse 10 of Joshua 14, Caleb said, and now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. 85 years old he is now. But he does have, still has the strength of a man of 40. God preserved not only his life, but did not make him subject to the aging and weakening process that would normally take place over those years. He preserved his body and his strength. Caleb was ready, and as he was now at the doorstep of Hebron, and he says in verse 11, "As yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in. Now therefore give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake in that day, for thou heardest in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said." And Joshua blessed him and gave unto Caleb the son of Jephunneh Hebron for an inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, unto this day, because that he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba, which Arba was a great man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war. He defeated those giants there. There's more details about it in chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. Judges chapter 1 and verse 20 also mentions Caleb's victory over those giants personally. So here he was, 85 years old. Had his faith weakened at all in that time? Did he have any second thoughts? Did he reconsider the situation, the size of those men and their numbers now that he was right there? Or did he still have the same faith? Same man, same faith. Just as he had said 45 years before, they're bread for us. God is on our side. He says, let me go take them now. God will be with me. I'll defeat them because it would be God. And God rewarded his faith and gave him that. David, of course, was another man. Like Abraham, like Joshua, like Caleb, who had faith in God. And we know what happened with Goliath, that man of Gath that he faced in 1 Samuel chapter 17. In that chapter, we read his words in verses 45 through 47, that he spoke to Goliath just before he threw the stone and hit him in the head with it and then took off his head. He spoke these words to Goliath for not just Goliath's sake, but of course for all the people that were there. 1 Samuel 17, verses 45 through 47. Then David said to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Does he sound anything like Abraham, like Joshua, like Caleb? Same faith. And God rewarded it. We know what happened, exactly what David said, and he defeated Goliath. It's interesting to see that Goliath also had some relatives. He had a brother and he had some sons, four sons. We read about them in 2 Samuel 21, 15 through 22. And the parallel account of in 1 Chronicles 20, 4 through 8. And this is late in David's reign. And David's getting up in years at that point. And this is the last battle that his men allow him to participate in there, because they're worried about him and how old he is now, and that he shouldn't be involved in the battles personally anymore. But we don't see that David thinking about his age or being concerned about that at all. There he is with his men taking on the giants that were left of Goliath's family. Clearly they held a grudge over what had happened, but then they fell too. Goliath's brother, Lami, and his four sons defeated by David and his men, those giants there. David didn't care about their size. He didn't care about how old he was. He didn't care about any of those physical things. He trusted in the Lord. He believed his promises. And he followed in the Lord and did what he said. No doubts about it. Well, we need to be the same. And the Lord's given us even greater promises. We think about those giants that they defeated back then, and it's very impressive what God did in that situation. But if you think about it, the giant that we face every day is much more powerful than any of those ones that were in that time that we read about of men. Our enemy is the devil. 1 Peter 5 verse 8 tells us that he is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's trying to destroy us. He's got a lot more power than any man on this earth or any giant that we could ever read about. He's the one that we're fighting against. We're not engaged in a war of flesh and blood. We're in a fight, a war with principalities and with powers and with wickedness in high places. This is the fight that we're engaged in. But the same God has promised us that if we put on his armor, his spiritual armor and go out in this fight against our enemy and the devil and his wiles, that we will overcome, that we will be left as the victor in that battle in the same way that we read about those ones of faith in the Old Testament. Do we believe like they did? It saddens me that many times I hear words of our brethren that sound a lot like those 10 spies in Numbers 13 as far as the spiritual battle that we're in, that have a very defeatist attitude about it, that we're just going to keep on being defeated by the devil over and over again, and there's no way that we're ever going to win. That sounds like those 10 spies. That doesn't sound like Joshua and Caleb. That doesn't sound like Abraham, and it doesn't sound like David. We need to have faith in God, and when God says, put on this armor, and with it, you're going to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, we need to believe that. Let's read the words here as we come to a close tonight in Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 18. Spoken by the same God that we're reading about, that Abraham believed, that Joshua and Caleb did, that David did, and all those other great examples of faith that we do have in God's Word. But in Ephesians 6, 10 to 18, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Do we believe that? Do we believe there is such an armor, and that if we put it on, that God is going to give us a victory over the devil and his wiles with that armor on, and we'll be able to quench all of Satan's fiery darts that he slings at us? Do we believe those promises? Do we believe God when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 that he will not allow us to be tempted above what we can bear? Do we believe what he says in Romans 8, 28 when he says he's going to work all things together for our good if we love him and are called according to his purpose? Do we believe what he says in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 when he says he will never leave us nor forsake us, and that we should not fear what any man shall do unto us? We may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Do we believe all those things, and do we have such a faith and a bold faith? Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, without that faith, we cannot please God. To come to God, we have to believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Well, Abraham had such a faith. Joshua, Caleb, David, and those others had such a faith. We don't need to be doubting when we're going out and engaging in our spiritual warfare. We need to trust the Lord and fight with that armor on, and then we'll overcome. The great promises in Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, to the seven churches of Asia, seven times he says, to him that overcomes, I will give this, I will do this. Revelation 21 and verse 7, he says, to him that overcomes, he will inherit all things. All these blessings that God has given to us and promises, that's for those who overcome. We've got to be left standing in the end, the victors. Just like Joshua and just like Caleb and David were victorious in their battles with the giants, we're going to be victorious in our battle against the devil and his wiles with God's help on our side, like he was on their side, and with his armor on. We need to overcome, and then we'll inherit all things like he has promised us. Do you believe those things? Well, if you do believe those things, if you've not yet become a Christian, with that faith that you have in God and in his Son, Jesus Christ, you need to confess that faith before men, repent of your sins, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And we're encouraging you to do that right now, tonight. If you are a Christian, if your faith has not been strong, if you've been weak in faith, if you've been staggering at God's promises, if you've not been fighting against the wiles of the devil like you should with that whole armor of God on you, if you need the prayers of the church, if you need to repent, you have this opportunity now also. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time, won't you please come right now while we stand and sing?